For many years, I lived with a major misconception on how to live the Christian life. And as a result, for many years as a Christian, I was extremely frustrated and defeated. One of the concepts I picked up along the way that exasperated me the most was the concept that Jesus is our example. Now, here's how I translated that. I thought it meant to be a good Christian, then I needed to give it my best shot and be like Jesus. He's my example. I need to love like he loves, serve like he loves. And here's what happened to me over time. On the outside, I became moral because I was really trying hard to follow him. On the inside, I became empty, frustrated, and distant from God because I could never get it right. I kept falling short. And so I've actually felt trapped as a Christian. On the one hand, because I was a Christian, I couldn't enjoy sinning in the world without extreme guilt. And on the other hand, I did not enjoy my relationship with God because I kept messing up. Praise God that some people were praying for me and he sent some wonderful believers into my life and showed me some truths that began to set me free. And one of the key passages I want to show you right now, and when you see it, read it with me. This is Jesus speaking in John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Now, did you notice that do and doing are mentioned 5 times in that passage? But here's the part where the light came on for me. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, laid aside using his divine attributes, lived as a man, and look what he says. The Son can do nothing of himself. And then the light came on. So that's how Jesus is my example. He was totally dependent on the Father. He lived by faith and total dependence on the Father. He did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I can depend upon God too. That's how he's my example. And it began to set me free. Notice something else there. Jesus says the Father loves the Son. He was absolutely secure in God the Father's love for him. So here's where the light began to come on. Living the Christian life means that through Christ, I know that God loves me. I'm in Christ. And I can do nothing in the Christian life apart from him. I need him. I'm depending upon him and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how Jesus is my example. I later learned that Jesus' submission to God the Father is my hope. If he didn't do that, I'm hopeless. In today's text, Mark 10, 32 to 52, drives that point home. Jesus' submission to God the Father is our hope. And because he submitted to God the Father and did what he did, we can do 3 things. Here are the big 3. For those of you that like the big picture in advance to fill in the blanks, here they are. We're going to go through them 1 at a time, though, so if you miss it, hang on. 3 things. Number 1, we can trust him as our substitute. Number 2, we can follow him as our example. And number 3, we can seek him as our light. So let's take those 1 at a time. Because of Jesus' submission to the Father, we can trust him as our substitute. Look at verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now that used to confuse me. They're headed south, but it says they're going up. That's geography. It was uphill. That's why it's saying that. They were going uphill to Jerusalem and were walking ahead of, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Now it says his disciples and those following Jesus was out front moving to Jerusalem, and they were afraid and fearful. Why? Because he had told them several times, I'm going to die. And here he is headed right to the place of death, and perhaps they were thinking, what's going to happen? There's fear, there's foreboding, what's ahead of us? And to make matters worse, look at what Jesus does. Look at verse 33. Saying to his disciples, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, they'll spit on him, they'll scourge him, they'll kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. This is the third time Jesus has predicted his own death and his own resurrection. And he's doing this in submission to God the Father. The parallel passage in Luke 18 says this, all that is written about me in the prophets will be fulfilled. And Jesus knew the Old Testament. He knew he was the Messiah, and he knew that his destiny was to go to Jerusalem, be killed, and rise from the dead. Now this tells us what he's going to do. Why is he going to do it? That's down in verse 45. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And here's his purpose. To give his life as a ransom for many. Now notice two phrases. Son of Man. That's the most common phrase Jesus used to describe himself. It was used of Ezekiel the prophet. But it's a divine title. In Daniel chapter 7, it says that the Son of Man will come back in his glory and judge all of his enemies. And when Jesus went through 6 trials before they crucified him, here's what he said to the religious leaders, and they said, you blaspheme. Here's what he said to them. You will see me, the Son of Man, coming in his glory. He was quoting Daniel 7 and he said, you're looking at him. And they said, blasphemy, and put him to death. Now, Jesus is saying the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life, next keyword, as a ransom for many. The Greek word ransom means to loose, to set free. It was used of buying a slave and setting them free, a prisoner of war paying a price, setting them free. Jesus said, this is why I came, to be a ransom for, literally, instead of, in other people's place. What Jesus is telling us is that he died and he rose again, and it had something to do with us that sets us free. And he paid a price to do it. Now, who did he pay the price to? I'll tell you who he didn't pay it to. He didn't pay it to the devil. He paid the price to God the Father. Why? Because God is holy. And we are sinful. And he can never overlook sin. If he overlooked it and he did not judge it, he would not be just. So a payment has to be made for our sin. And Jesus saying, I am the payment. This is known as the substitutionary atonement. Christ was our substitute. He covered our sins with his blood. This concept runs straight through the Bible, and a great picture of it is the scapegoat. You've heard the term scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, when they worshiped God and the high priest went into the holy place, first of all, they would have 2 scapegoats. And the priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoats as if he was laying the sins of the people on these goats. One of them was sacrificed, his blood was shed. The other one was let go into the wilderness. And it's a beautiful picture. The scapegoat, Jesus Christ, will one day come. He will pay for all our sins. When we trust him, our sins are removed from God's presence. He's the scapegoat. He's a substitute. Isaiah 53:6 says this. In Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, talk about this. All of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to each his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was our substitute. 1 Peter 2:24, couldn't be clearer. He bore our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Galatians 3:13, crystal clear. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us in our place. Now, this is Christian talk. You hear it in church. So let's just deal with the elephant in the room. Some people think this I'm about to say, but don't say it out loud, but they think it. This sounds kind of barbaric and primitive. A bloodthirsty God that would require Jesus' blood to forgive us? That's barbaric. Yes, it is barbaric. But it's God's way of saving us. And we need to think through why. If you went home today and you discovered that somebody had slaughtered your relatives, got them in a room and killed them all, I'll tell you what your response would be. Grief. But you would want to know who did it, and you would want justice. You would. You demand justice. And God is a holy God, and he demands justice. We hear the term all the time, bring them to justice. God is a holy God. Second reason, when you forgive somebody, somebody always pays. If you went out to the parking lot today and somebody had smashed the side of your car and drove off without leaving a note, you wouldn't have pleasant thoughts toward whoever did it. And you would want to find out and make them pay. If you just forgave them, somebody's still paying. You would pay. Or your insurance company. Somebody pays. Furthermore, true love is always self-sacrificing. Now, we're in a baby boom right here. Let me illustrate my point. How many parents here with little kids? Now, I may not even know you and your kid, but I'll tell you something I know about you. When those children were born, they were smelly, they were selfish, they were demanding, and to give them life, you had to sacrifice yourself, your time, your money, your energy, and it was either you sacrifice or they die. True love always sacrifices. And isn't amazing towards your kid? I mean, they're totally selfish and demanding, but if they smile at you, oh, they're wonderful, and you'll do anything for them. That is just a picture of God's love toward us. And Jesus is the epitome of God's self-sacrificing love. Now, what should overwhelm us here is we hear the lingo, but it doesn't penetrate our hearts. See, some people hear this and write it off as barbaric. I don't believe that stuff. Others say, well, I really believe it, but it doesn't shape your daily life. It's just a concept. Has it shaped your life? That when God entered this planet, he entered to sacrifice for you, to win you back. That's how much he loves you. That should shape us. We can trust Jesus as our substitute. Several years ago, I was driving back from visiting my youngest son, who was a student at the University of Virginia. It was late at night, and I was listening to Andy Stanley on tape. And I was grieving over some issues. And Andy Stanley talked about the glory of God and the sinfulness of man and how God responds to the sin of man. And Jesus died for us. And for some reason, it hit me to the core. That's how much you love me. I had to pull off the side of the road. I couldn't see to drive. It just grabbed my heart. That's how much God loves me. Now let me ask you a question. Have you trusted him as your substitute? Out of submission to the Father, he had to die, but listen, he gladly died. If you were the only person, he would have still done it. Trust him as your substitute. And here's the bottom line. When we stand before a holy God, here are the options. Either you pay for your sin, or Christ pays. He's already paid. You refuse the pardon, you will pay. Trust him as your substitute. Second point in this text, because Jesus submitted to the Father, we're empowered to follow him as our example. Look at verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's a good way to pray, isn't it? Just do whatever I say. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory." Now we can read this and think, these insensitive men. I mean, Jesus just talked about dying for them, and all they want to do is grab glory seats. But put it in its context, and we're not so hard on them. Because the parallel passages, Matthew 19, here's what Jesus had just told them. Listen to this, Matthew 19, 25. "You who follow me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will sit on 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel." He had just said that. And so James and John naturally say, "Hey, you told us we're getting a throne seat. Could we get right and left? I mean, could we be on the inner circle?" That's what they're asking. Luke 18:34, Jesus had just told them about his death and resurrection. Listen to Luke 18:34. They caught the glory theme. They were blinded to the death and resurrection theme. Luke 18:34. They didn't understand what Jesus said. It was hidden from them. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't comprehend when he talked about death and resurrection. They did comprehend when they talked about sitting on thrones. That's why they're asking this question. Now look at how Jesus responds to them. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." Now look, they're thinking of a political kingdom. They're blinded to what he said, but they're thinking this is the political Messiah. "We'll come fight with you." Yeah. And then he says, "The cup I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And the parallel passage says it's the Father who determines that. Now, what is this about baptism and cups? There's a difference between what Jesus did and they did, but there's a similarity. Do you remember in Mark 14, when we get there in a few weeks, in Mark 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here's what he says, "Father, if there's any way, remove this cup from me. Not my will, but thy will." And you take the word cup and trace it through the Old Testament, you'll see it's used positively, "my cup overflows," but it's used negatively, "the cup of the wrath of God." Now, Jesus' cup was, "I'm going to go to the cross and all of the sin of the world will be put on me and I will suffer the wrath of God for sinners." That was his cup. The disciples who followed Jesus, James and John, they are going to die for their faith. In Acts 12, Herod took John's head off. He killed him. And John the apostle, he was the last apostle to live, and he was exiled on Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. They did undergo a cup of suffering for Christ. And baptism, it means to be immersed. It's talking about immersing in suffering. So Jesus is talking to them and telling them, "Yeah, but this is what you're asking for. It's costly." Now look at verse 41 through 45. Hearing this, the 10 became indignant with James and John because they wanted to be first. So they were indignant. Calling them to himself, Jesus said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And here's this key verse. For, or because, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now listen to this. Jesus Christ submitted to God the Father. And the evidence he gave that he truly submitted is that he sacrificed himself for other people. The dead giveaway that we have submitted to God the Father is that we sacrifice ourselves for other people. That's what Jesus is saying leadership looks like in the kingdom. And did you notice something? Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. This is where I messed up in the early years of my Christian life. I thought I was supposed to serve God as if he needed me. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. So what I am to do as a Christian is surrender to his service to me, which is every day. He sends the Holy Spirit. He gives me a new identity. He's serving me. I submit to that. And if I submit to it, you know how it shows up? I sacrificially serve other people. That's what Jesus is driving home here. This is what makes the gospel good news. If Jesus just came and said, I died as an example, now you go out and do the same thing. That's not good news. That's frustrating. But I'll tell you what good news is. I came to serve you, to ransom you, to change you, and I'll keep serving you, and I'll give you a new heart. Now with that, go out and imitate me. That's what Jesus is driving home. How many of people in the room ever struggle with this? Comparing yourself to other people. Am I the only one? Okay. And when you compare yourself to other people, you know how you usually turn out? You either feel superior or inferior. So we struggle with that, right? I was talking to a brother this week who struggles with that. I identified with him. And we were discussing, so how could we get free when we walk in a room to quit doing that to people so that we serve them instead of evaluate them all the time? And we went to a passage that helped us. You ought to write this down. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and following. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this. The love of Christ controls me. He's talking about Christ's love for him, not his love for Christ. Christ's love for me controls me. I concluded this. One died for all, therefore all died in order that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died on their behalf. Therefore, we judge no man according to the flesh any longer. In other words, what will set us free from walking in a room and always wondering what do they think about me and evaluating and judging people and make us walk in a room saying, who can I bless and serve and forget about myself, is to the degree that I really captured that Jesus did this for me. That he submitted to the Father and died in my place and he's here to serve me. Every Wednesday morning I meet with pastors across Arlington County, many denominations. This week we had two brand new pastors and something happened that thrilled me to the core. We take the first 10 minutes and all we do is have a word from the word. Now this is pretty exciting. You got 16 pastors in the room and you only got 30 seconds. What's your word from the word? That's pretty rich. And then when the meeting was over, we meet up and pray for each other. Both of these men pulled me aside. It was their first time there and they almost identical statements. They said, we go to pastors' meetings. And normally what happens is they sniff each other. You know, what's your attendance? How many did you baptize? What's your budget? And name drop. I mean, all of that. And they both said, something's different. I felt loved. I felt accepted. I felt included. What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on here. Those men are focusing intentionally all the time on the work of Christ and submitting to it. And it shows up by serving whoever walks in the room. That's the way we're to live. This is how we follow Jesus as our example. We let Him serve us. We abide in Him, submit to Him, and then it always shows up in serving other people. That leads to the last story. It's the story of blind Bartimaeus, and Jesus restored his sight. And frankly, it kind of seems strange here. It's just like switching subjects. Now, chronologically, this is what happened, but Mark is very intentional of recording this story and putting it here. So I'm going to read it and listen carefully to every word. Verse 46, "Then they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples." Now, there are two Jerichos in that day, the ancient one, remember the walls fell down, and the new one Herod built. And so he's leaving that. He's on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up, came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Now, this takes us right back to where we got in today, John 5:19. I know that Jesus healed that blind man because he was submitted to the Father. How do I know that? Because Jesus already told me, I can do nothing unless it's something I see the Father doing, and then I join Him in His work, I submit. That's why Jesus stopped. That's why He restored this man's sight. But there's something more here. We're to start doing some comparison in our mind. Did you notice that He emphasizes this man's name in a strange way? His name is Bartimaeus. Bar means son of Timaeus. And it's almost like repeating it. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Why would you do that? Because guess what Timaeus means? To honor. And what did the disciples just ask for? Give us the seats of honor. This is a man who's blinded, who's named Honor. And notice how this man approaches Jesus. First of all, he knows he's blind. The disciples didn't realize they were spiritually blind. This man would not be deterred. They told him to be quiet. He wouldn't be quiet. He called Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me. And then he called Jesus, Rabboni. Do you know the only other place that is used in the New Testament? Mary Magdalene, when the risen Christ appears to her, Rabboni. It means my Lord, my Master. And then Jesus restores his sight. And did you notice the same exact question? He said to his disciples, "What do you want me to do for you?" He says to this man, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then he gives him sight. Now here's the takeaway I have from this story. Do you know what my greatest need is? The same need yours. I need to see Jesus for who he really is. And I don't see him clearly. And to the degree I see him, then my life changes. To the degree that I comprehend what he really did for me, and he submitted himself to the Father for my benefit, to that degree my life changes. So let me give you an analogy. Suppose after church today, somebody took you to lunch and paid the bill. That would be nice. But suppose that same person, several months later, you discover you've got a terminal disease, you get fired, you lose your health care, and you're about to lose your home, and you're $500,000 in debt. What if that same person took care of all of that for you with no strings attached? Do you know how you'd respond? Command me. It would overwhelm you. Because you realize how desperate you were and what they did for you. That's the way the cross of Christ should affect us. Now, a picture is worth a thousand words. So I want you to take out this magnificent painting that was done over 600 years ago by two brothers. The one who started died, and then the second brother finished it. If you go to Belgium, it's the Ghent Cathedral, the Ghent altarpiece, and it's called the Adoration of the Lamb. Now, what I want to do is walk you through it quickly and ask you to do this. This week, keep this before you. Meditate upon it. Every bit of it is illustrating scriptural truth. And as you meditate on it this week and study it and pray it through, ask God to open your eyes to see Jesus and what he did for you. So if we start here at the top, this is Jesus Christ. He's in his priestly robes and he's seated because his work is finished. He died, he rose again, he's now at the right hand of the Father. Notice he has a priest hat on. That's how we know it's a priest. He's praying for us. He never, ever, ever stops. Notice his right hand is a blessing, and his left hand is a scepter. He's the ruler. So he's sovereign, and he came to bless us, and he never stops praying for us. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now notice to his right, dressed in blue, it looks like a bride, and if you could see close enough, on her head is a crown made of flowers. It's a bridal crown. Her head is bent toward Jesus in submission, and her hands is the scripture. Many believe this is not Mary, but the church, the bride of Christ, bought with his blood. Over here to his right is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, notice his finger is pointing toward Jesus, and his Bible is open to Isaiah 40. It says, "Comfort ye my people." And back here it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They are adoring Jesus Christ. On each of the outer panels, those are angels. And music people have studied this. They can even determine, they remade this organ. They can determine what notes they're singing. That's amazing. But they're singing praise and adoration to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, by the way, there are 14 panels in this whole thing, and this thing has been stolen and put back through history because it's a message I don't think the devil likes. But there used to be a panel right under this that's been lost of the image of hell. The image right here is of paradise, heaven. And I want you to notice that on this throne is a lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. And printed in Latin right here is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You can see his cross. You can see the pole he was scourged on. These are 12 angels around him adoring him. Over here to the right, those are male martyrs of the faith through history. Over here to our right are female martyrs for the faith. Over here to the left, these are military and political leaders throughout history, all marching toward adoring and worshiping Jesus Christ who bought them with their blood. Over here to the right are the hermits and the pilgrims and the 12 steppers, all coming to worship the Lamb of God. These are the 12 apostles. These are leaders of the church. These are the prophets in the Old Testament and scholars that pointed toward Jesus Christ. And you can see it's paradise, and they're all worshiping the Lamb. Now, right here is a fountain. It has 14 spouts. It's to show the abundance of water. And when you stand before this, and my wife and I have stood before it, it's designed that when you stand right here, you can see that little stream. It's as if it's flowing right into your mouth. And it's saying, "Come and drink and adore the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Now meditate upon this, because if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to go to heaven and you will join in worship. So I close by asking you and me this question. If you could go to heaven and have anything you want, a perfect body, great friends, wonderful palace to live in, great entertainment, everything is beautiful and magnificent, all that you've ever dreamed of, but if you could have all that and Jesus weren't there, would you still want to go? And if your answer is yep, then you ain't going. Because he's the hero of heaven. And he's what makes everything beautiful. And my prayer is that starting with me, the cross of Christ and what he did would daily soften my heart. And it wouldn't just be a truth out there, but it's a concept that shapes me at the core. Jesus' submission to the Father made it possible for me to trust him as my substitute. Have you trusted him? To follow him as my example. And he serves me so I can follow him. And to seek him as my light. And he longs to open our eyes to see him. And it changes everything. So we're going to enter into a time of worship. And I want to ask you, if God spoke to you today and you need to do some business with him, I'm going to ask our deacons to stand across the front. And if you want to come and just have them pray over you, I invite you to do that while we continue to worship. Let me lead us in prayer and then we'll stand and continue worshiping. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you're the King of kings and Lord of lords and that you were willing to go to the cross for us, that you've conquered death, you're alive, you're praying for us, you've sent the Holy Spirit, you're coming back, and you're patient with us. Thank you, Lord, that you keep opening our eyes to show us who you are. Open our eyes, Lord, and change our hard hearts that we might indeed adore you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.